To Luke chapter 24. This week I was talking to a gentleman, and he found out, or he knew I was a pastor, and he said, "Well, you must have a really busy week this week because it's Easter." And I said, "Well, actually," I said, "it's just like any other week to me from the standpoint of I preach the Word of God. We don't really follow a calendar per se, a church calendar. We preach the Word week in and week out." I said, "The only difference really will be that I'll preach on a text that has to do with the resurrection." Now, we did have a Good Friday service for the first time as a church on Friday, and that was a blessing, and many of you were there. But truly, it's not about a calendar, and it really isn't about this time of the year. It's about day by day by day knowing Christ, the living Christ, through the Word of God, faith in the Word of God. So my responsibility as a pastor is the same pretty much every week. It is to bring the Word of God to bear on your life by the grace of God, by preaching His Word. So let's read Luke chapter 24. We're going to leave Matthew for this morning, and we're going to go to Luke chapter 24 and read verses 13 through verse 35. This well-known account of Christ and those two men on the road to Emmaus. We will look at that this morning. Verse 13, "And behold, two of them were going the very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things which had taken place. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus Himself approached and began traveling with them, but their eyes were prevented from recognizing Him. And He said to them, 'What are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you are walking?' And they stood still, looking sad. One of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to Him, 'Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days?' And He said unto them, 'What things?' He said to them, 'The things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word, and in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered Him to the sentence of death and crucified Him. But we were hoping that it was He who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things happened. But also some women among us amazed us when they were at the tomb early this morning and did not find His body. They came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that He was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women also had said, but Him they did not see. And He said to them, 'O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into His glory?' Then being with Moses and with all the prophets, He explained to them the things concerning Himself and all the Scriptures. And they approached the village where they were going, and He acted as though He were going further. But they urged Him, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over.' So He went in to stay with them. When He had reclined at the table with them, He took the bread and blessed it and broke it, and He began giving it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized Him, and He vanished from their sight. They said to one another, 'Were not our hearts burning within us while He was speaking to us on the road, while He was explaining the Scriptures to us?' And they got up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found gathered together the 11 and those who were with them, saying, 'The Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon.' They began to relate their experiences on the road and how He was recognized by them in the breaking of the bread." Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, we would humbly bow before You again this morning. Indeed, we pray that You would enable us to humble ourselves before You every day, acknowledging that You are not only our Creator, not only the sustainer of the universe, but Father, You are our Redeemer. For through the Lord Jesus Christ, You have purchased us from sin. not only from the dominion of sin, but also from the punishment, the effects of sin. You have delivered us from death. You have delivered us from the wrath of God. And you have not only delivered us from those things, but you have delivered us to good things. You have given us not only the forgiveness of our sins, but you have blessed us beyond measure with things in this life, joy and peace and strength and love and hope. And Lord, you have blessed us with things eternal that shall never pass away. We thank you and praise you. We are informed of all this by your word, the written word. There is no other way that we could know these things unless you had shown us and taught us through the written word of God. We thank you for the hope that we have because of what you have done through Christ as revealed in the Holy Scriptures and indeed applied to our hearts by the Holy Spirit. We pray this morning that as we study your word, that you would enable us to delight in it, to submit our hearts and our minds, our wills, our desires to it. Pray that you enable us, Lord, to delight in your truth and in you as our God and in the Lord Jesus Christ as our living Savior. We thank you and praise you in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as Christians, we are fundamentally witnesses to the resurrection. We believe in the resurrection, and we bear testimony to the resurrection, not because we have seen Christ personally living. None of us have seen physically Christ, as Peter says in his epistle, even though we love him. We love him even though we haven't seen him. But we do bear testimony based on the testimonies of those who did see him, and those who did see him are the apostles. And they bear their testimony in the written word of God. And on that basis, we bear testimony to the fact that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, did in fact die and did in fact was raised again by the Father. We are very clear about this. We don't believe that this is a myth. We don't believe that this is just kind of some moral picture of things, of just kind of a generic hope. But we believe that he physically, in time and space, 2,000 years ago, in a place called Jerusalem, actually was raised from the grave. His physical body was raised to life, to newness of life, and he had and has an incorruptible body. And indeed, Jesus lives today. Not merely as the Son of God, but as a man, as the theanthropic person, the Son of God, Son of Man. He is still the God-man and will always be. And he is living today. And he ascended to the right hand of the Father, and he intercedes in our behalf as our high priest. Only a man could be our high priest, right? And he is our high priest. He is our king. He is living. We bear testimony to the resurrection, but we also bear testimony to the fact that because we are in Christ, if you are a Christian and you have put your faith in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins and you have been born again, we also bear testimony to the fact that we ourselves will be raised again. That we believe in the resurrection in this sense, that even though all of us someday, and not very long, not very far away, all of us will be dead. We're all going to be gone apart from the return of Christ, which may take place, and we won't see death. But apart from that, all of us will die a natural death. I pointed this out in our Sunday school class this morning in the membership class. If we fast forward to 100 years, all of us will be gone. There won't be one here left. There'll be a whole new, hopefully, Grace Church of North Somerset. We'll still be a church, and there'll be people, and some of our descendants will be there, Lord willing, by God's grace. But everyone here, the hearing of my voice, will be in the grave. But listen, that's not depressing for the Christian. Because our hope is not here. Our hope is in Christ. We have hope that, we have a certain hope, that because Jesus lives, so shall I. We just sang that. And so we can truly say from our hearts as believers that death for us is just our entrance into glory. That's a wonderful thought and a wonderful phrase. Listen, for the Christian, death is not depressing. It's actually encouraging. And we are thankful that God, through Christ, overcame sin and death and hell on our behalf so that we have hope in Christ. We bear testimony to the resurrection of Christ and the future resurrection of ourselves by the grace of God, through the power of God, based on the work of God in Christ. Now, we have read in Luke chapter 24 an interesting account of Christ, the resurrected Christ, bearing testimony to His own resurrection. Christ here bears testimony to two people walking on a road. It's the road to Emmaus. It's the day of His resurrection. He was resurrected that morning. And there were several ladies who went to the tomb with the intention early in the morning. They didn't do it the day before because that was a Sabbath. They weren't allowed to do that on Sabbath. They got up very early on the first day of the week, and they went with the purpose of anointing the body with some kinds of spices and so forth. And when they got there, they found that the tomb was open, the stone was rolled away, and there was no one in it. And according to John and Matthew, He appeared first, it would seem, to Mary Magdalene and then to some of the ladies. And then, if I understand it correctly, the third time He appeared was to these two men on the road to Emmaus. These men who were traveling from Jerusalem, they had just left those disciples, they were going to Emmaus, which is a city, it was a village. We're not exactly sure where it was. It says in the text it was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. That's about a two and a half hour walk if you just walk a normal pace. They were on their way to Emmaus. We don't know where Emmaus was exactly. In other words, we don't have a geographical location around Jerusalem. We just have this text. By the way, this is the only place in the New Testament where Emmaus is mentioned. These men were walking to this little village, and Jesus joined them. And what's interesting is, you might expect that Jesus would just say, "Here I am, I've risen." But He actually doesn't do that. Somehow, their eyes were not able to recognize Him. Why? We're not sure how that worked, but they did not recognize Him for who He was. And in rather than just standing up and saying, "Here I am, I'm resurrected," He actually first listens to them and their conundrum that they're in. Then He takes them, and this is about a two-hour walk, I'm guessing, He takes them to the Scriptures, and He shows in the Scriptures how Christ, the Messiah, must die and then enter into glory. He must first suffer and then enter into glory. And He goes through all that, and then He reveals Himself to them, and they see Him for who He is, and they believe on Him, right? Well, why did He do that? Well, I think there are several things that we can see, and we're going to go through this text, and I realize it's a long text. And you know, for me, to go through a long text in a short time doesn't work very well. But we're going to try to go through this in a kind of an overview way. But I want you to see, as we go through the outline, I want you to see three things as we're going through this. And I'll point this out as we go a little bit. But I want you to see, first of all, that Jesus, as He bears testimony to His own resurrection before these two men, one of them's name we know, Cleopas, the other one we don't know. I want you to see, first of all, that this isn't the main point, but this is important. We have here an example of how Jesus, when He was on the earth, dealt with people. A lot of principles. We could just deal with that thing alone. We have an amazing statement here of what Christ was like as He dealt with people on the earth, as He bore testimony of His own resurrection. Let me just say a word about this, because I think this is important. Very easy for us to develop in our minds a caricature of Christ. Now, you know what a caricature is. You see them in, it's basically, you know, if you see a caricature of a famous person, they usually take something of their features and exaggerate it in such a way that you know, you recognize the picture, but it's not really them. It's exaggerating a character of them. And it's not very attractive. So if a guy has generally a little bit of a big nose, you make it really big. okay, and you exaggerate it, and so that you recognize them, but you're exaggerating features, right? It's very easy for us to do that with Christ. And even in a broader way, God, the character of God. In other words, we focus too much on one particular attribute and miss out on His whole person. It's very easy for us to think of Jesus as merely a nice guy who never confronted anybody and never said anything hard or harsh, okay? And He's just kind of this gentle guy. On the other hand, it's easiest for us to go to the other extreme and say that God was just this harsh guy that was pointing His finger in people's faces and shouting at people. And He was not, neither of those would be accurate. Those would be caricatures. But when you observe how Jesus deals with people in incidents like instances like this, you see an amazing perfection in Christ as a man and how He dealt with people. He was perfect in every way. And even though we do not perfectly understand His perfection, we need to be careful that we don't develop a caricature. By the way, I'd say this is one of the greatest things that I fear as a preacher, is that I would misrepresent in any way God's character or Christ's character. That's the, more than anything else, I think that's what I fear as a pastor. I don't want to overemphasize anything about God or underemphasize anything about God. I want you to understand God as He is revealed, as He is revealed in the Scriptures. Now, that's a long explanation. All that to say this. We see in this text an amazing example of how Jesus dealt with people. More importantly, and this will be the main thing I want you to see in regard to this outline, is this. Jesus here gives us a pattern of how He works in the lives of people, I think, even today. Now, be careful. I'm not saying that you're going to walk along the street and Jesus is going to join you and talk to you. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about mystical or physical appearances. But what I am saying is what you have here is principles of how God and Jesus, I should say specifically Jesus, still deals with people. How He still bears testimony to His people regarding His resurrection. It's a pattern of how Jesus works in the lives of people. But it's also, the third thing, which I think is also very important, it's a model of how we should bear testimony to the resurrection. And we'll, again, point some of these things out as we go. But as we look at this text, I'm going to divide it this way. Again, pointing to, again, the pattern of how Jesus works in the lives of His people, I would divide it into five things. First of all, He, meaning Christ, He comes sovereignly. Secondly, He expresses love. Thirdly, He expounds truth. Fourthly, He gives understanding. And lastly, He fills the heart. We have here a pattern. This is what Jesus does. This is what He still does today. I want to say, first of all, verses 13 through 16, that He comes sovereignly. Let me read this passage again, just the first few verses here, verse 13 through 16. And behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things which had taken place. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus Himself approached and began traveling with them, but their eyes were prevented from recognizing Him. I want you to just observe the fact that these two people were not looking for Christ. They were talking about Christ. They weren't looking for Christ. And it was Christ's decision to join them. He came to them. It was His sovereign choice to come at that time to those people at that place. Now, let me just speak specifically to these people. We observe that He came to these two people. Now, who were these people? Well, again, we're told in verse 18 that one of them was Cleopas. That's the only place in the New Testament this man's name is mentioned. Now, some people have equated him. We don't know for sure, but I think most would say this is not the case. But some have equated him with Clopas of John 19:25. And if you go to that, you don't need to go there, but if you go to that text, we don't really learn anything about him. But all that to say, this is the only place that this person is mentioned. The other person isn't even mentioned. We know this much, that neither of them were part of the 11 disciples. We know that from the context. This is not another name for one of the disciples. The other one was certainly not a disciple, because clearly they went back to the 11 to tell them what they had seen. So they're not part of the 11. They're not part of the women. If you look at verse 22, he speaks about the women as in third person. So these two people, Christ sovereignly came and appeared to these two men at a particular time. It says that very day, that day being the resurrection, the first day of the week. Not only at a particular time, but at a particular place. They were going from Jerusalem to Emmaus. They were walking. Now, we have observed the fact, as you listen to their conversation, that first of all, and you look at the context, they were leaving Jerusalem and they were going to Emmaus. You say, why were they doing that? And I don't want to read into the text. But they came, and we know this from the text, they came from the 11. They were with the 11. They were with the 11 when the ladies came and bore testimony to the resurrection. They said that they had seen the empty tomb, they had seen the angel, and they came and told the 11, and it says they didn't believe him. They didn't believe the ladies. They said, this is nonsense. Well, these two people were there when those ladies came and bore testimony. And if I can put it this way, they were simply in a state of unbelief. That's why they left. Now, if they would have believed, do you think they would have hung around? They would have stayed. But they didn't. They didn't because they really didn't believe that Jesus had risen from the dead. They were in a state of unbelief. They were sad, it says in verse 17. They were also confused. As you listen to their conversation, they were very confused about what to believe. They thought this was the Messiah, but behold, he was killed, and now what? And they're confused. Listen, Jesus came to them, these two people, this time, this place, in his sovereign will. It was the perfect time, the perfect place. And it was specifically these two people. There were probably well over, different estimates, but probably well over 1 million people in Jerusalem at this time. Passover. Jesus appeared to these two. He did not get up in front of a huge crowd and bear testimony to his resurrection. He bore witness to these two people walking on the road to Emmaus. This is so like God. Now, I say that, listen, God is sovereign in these things. And I want to say to this, in regard to our own salvation, Christ came to us, not physically, but he brought people into our lives. He brought the gospel into our lives through certain people at specific times, in specific places, according to his sovereign purpose. When you come to the knowledge of Christ and you believe the gospel and your eyes are opened and you understand, you look back and you say, thank you, Lord. I see now. You brought that. You remember conversations you had. You remember people who brought things, you know, things that you came to understand. People came to you and told you the gospel and bore testimony, things that happened to you. It might be your parents. But you look back and you can see that God sovereignly was drawing you to himself. He was sovereignly working in your heart. That's very important for this reason. when we're born again and we're saved and we believe on Christ, we truly say it is all of God's grace and His goodness. Now let me just balance that out, because then people will say, well, you know, what if, you know, how do I know if I'm, you know, what if I'm not part of God's sovereign plan? And I'll just say this. The sovereignty of God in relation to salvation was never revealed for the purpose of keeping you from Christ. You are here today, if you're not a believer in Christ, you are here today in the sovereign plan of God. You are hearing the gospel. It is for you to call upon the Lord. And I will tell you that when you do, in sincerity and in humility, call upon the Lord, He will hear you. And then you'll look back and you say, in God's sovereign grace, I was at Grace Church at North Homestead that day, heard the gospel that day. Praise be to God. But listen, don't use sovereignty as an excuse to reject God. You will deserve your damnation double. Call upon the Lord and seek Him with all your heart. You will find Him. There's one thing I like to want to emphasize as a preacher. It is this, that God is immeasurably good. When you humble yourself before Him and seek Him, He is always good. He will never turn away the one that calls upon Him. And of course, when you call upon Him, it's a reflection that He has called you. But the second thing that we want to see in regard to this account and Jesus' dealings, we see in verses 17 through 24 that He expresses love. He expresses love. And already, I'm taking way too much time. But let me read verses 17 through 24. And He said to them, "What are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you are walking?" And they stood still, looking sad. One of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to Him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days?" And He said to them, "What things?" And they said to Him, "The things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered Him to the sentence of death and crucified Him. But we were hoping that it was He who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things happened. But also, some women among us amazed us when they were in the tomb early in the morning and did not find His body. They came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that He was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women also had said, that Him they did not see." I'm amazed at this text. As I mentioned, Jesus didn't say, "Here I am, I'm resurrected." Notice how He begins. He comes alongside these two people who are walking down the road, and He begins by asking them a question. And they respond. And He asks another question. And then He listens. Very patiently. Now, as I was thinking about this, I was thinking, how do you describe all this of what He was doing? And I would just summarize it this way. He was here expressing genuine love for these two people. Observe, He shows exceptional kindness. I think in that question, it seems so simple, but He was a kind person. I think there's one thing that would have impressed you if you had met in person on the earth Christ, you would have been impressed first and foremost with His simple kindness toward people. Whoever He met, He was kind. Even to those who rejected Him, He was kind. When we see Him angry and when we see Him condemning, it doesn't negate His kindness. He was that way with hypocrites, people who were confirmed arrogant hypocrites. But I guarantee you, as He went from day to day and He met with people and He spoke with thousands upon thousands of people, He was kind. And one of the most important ways that you can show kindness, this is true, is to ask sincere questions. I've observed this. My wife and I talk about this time. It's amazing how many people you can have conversations with. You can speak for an hour, and they will never ask one question about you. That's amazing. That's pride. One of the most selfless things that you can do is to ask people sincerely about themselves. And that's what Jesus did. It's an act of kindness. It's an act of selflessness. It's an honest act of sincerity. This is at the very heart of who Jesus was and what he was like. He was kind, he was sincere, he was selfless, he was genuinely interested in people, in individual people. I will show you, show me people that are always on the top and always being big. Listen, they're concerned about the big picture all the time. Christ was concerned about individual people. He was a man of love. He was patient as he listened to them, even in their unbelief. He was patient. He was selfless. He demonstrates love. Now, the application for this is, I think, several things. First of all, in regard to Christ and his dealings with us, he is like that with us. He's very patient with us in the place that he finds us. These people were in a state of confusion. They were in a state of sadness. They were in a state of unbelief. And yet Jesus patiently listened to them. And he didn't just shout at them or condemn them, but he listened to them. Jesus is someone whom we can pour out our hearts unto, and he hears us and he listens. That's an amazing thought, to think that Jesus can hear every one of us. I'm still amazed at this whenever I pray, that all the people praying in the world, truly praying to Christ, he hears all of them, and he takes a genuine interest in every single one of his children. He's concerned for them. By the way, isn't this something that we must model as parents? I mean, that's just another aside, but we need to be like Christ. But if you would consider how Christ dealt with Nicodemus, how he dealt with the Samaritan woman at the well, how he dealt with Zacchaeus, how he dealt with the blind man, we see it in every single case. This is the way he dealt with people. And this is the way he deals with us. He is patient. He's kind. He is selfless. And he's sincere. But maybe most importantly for us here this morning, this is how we are to approach people. Especially in regard to bearing testimony to Christ. I don't think the model is for us to go out and point at people and shout in their face and say, you're going to hell, repent. I don't think that's the biblical model. I don't think you find anybody in the New Testament doing that. Christ didn't do that. The apostles didn't do that. I'm not saying we shouldn't street preach. But if there's one thing that people should look at is they say, now there's a gracious person. They shouldn't say, well, there's an arrogant fool. I'm not saying that we shouldn't declare the truth clearly or preach about the wrath of God or about sin. We should. But listen, we need to do it out of a genuine heart of love. And Jesus came to these people in kindness and in love. And yes, he pointed out their unbelief. We're going to see that in a minute. And he pointed out their sin, but he was very gracious in what he did. And I'm not very good at this myself. I'll be the first to admit it. But, you know, whenever we go out into the world, wherever we are, sitting on an airplane, or you know, wherever we are, a neighbor, whatever, we ought to be looking for those opportunities, listen, not to shout at people, but to come alongside people and get to know them and ask about them and ask them what their life is like and less and what they believe and draw them and look for an opportunity to bear testimony lovingly, graciously to the work of Christ. This is the example for us. of how we are to bear testimony. Well, the third thing that I want to observe, okay, not only did he come sovereignly, not only did he express love, the third thing we could point out in verses 25 through 27 is this, that he expounds truth to them. This is not just all about being nice or kind. He was kind, but it's far more than that. It's about truth. Verse 25, and he said to them, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Wow, there's a lot in those three verses. But we observe the fact that first of all, he, Jesus, exposes their ignorance and their unbelief. He points to the fact that, first of all, they really don't understand what the Scriptures teach, and secondly, they don't believe what the Scriptures teach. And I find it interesting how often Jesus held them responsible, not just here in this case, but as he spoke to the Pharisees, as he spoke to the Jews, he held them responsible for understanding the Scriptures. He said, don't you know that the Scriptures say this? What did he say to Nicodemus? Nicodemus was this great teacher who knew the Bible well. You don't understand that the Bible teaches this? That you must be born again? He expected that we would know the Scriptures. And he exposes their ignorance and their unbelief. And by the way, those two generally go together. It's not really a matter of intelligence. It's a matter of unbelief. And he points plainly to the fact that they are in a state of unbelief regarding what the Scriptures say. And then he goes to the text. He goes to the Scripture, verse 27, and beginning with Moses and the prophets, he explained to them all the things concerning himself in all the Scriptures. I love that. He took them to the written Word of God and explained to them who he is and what he was going to do. It's all there. Listen, there's a lot to say about this. I'll keep it short. But this is our apologetics. Say, what are your apologetics? I will tell you. Take people to the Scriptures and show them what it says. People say, well, I don't believe the Scriptures. Listen, I have nothing else to tell you. I'm not trying to turn you into a creationist. I'm not trying to turn you into someone who believes in God. I'm here to show you what the Scriptures say. That's all I have. You say, that's all I have. Well, that's an awful lot. Because everything is here. This is the power of God unto salvation. It is to believe the gospel. The gospel is revealed here. And what is the gospel but a complete statement of who Christ is and what he did and how you can know him? I have nothing else. If you won't believe this, I have nothing to give you. And you say, well, you check your reason out at the door. I said, no, I don't. This is the most rational message that was ever given. It's the most rational book that was ever written. But listen, the problem is this, that men and women and children refuse to acknowledge the limitations of their reason and the right of God over them to tell them what is true. They refuse to bow the knee to God's right to tell them what is true. It's not a question of being rational or not. It's a question of being a rationalist or not. I'm rational. I'm not a rationalist. A rationalist is one who begins with reason. We do not begin with reason. We begin with God. We begin with His Word. But it's all here. If we go back and we actually trace out Christ from the beginning in Genesis 3:15 to the very end of the book of Revelation, we find an amazing statement of the power of God and the glory of God. And men will stumble. Well, let's put it this way. They will strain at a gnat and swallow a camel when it comes to Revelation and Scripture. They'll strain about, oh, well, you know, you can't figure out exactly all the details of how the accounts of the resurrection in the four Gospels work out. And I'll be the first to admit, I'm not exactly sure how all four Gospel accounts work together in the state of the resurrection. I think there are some good explanations, but listen, that's like straining at a gnat and then swallowing the camel of the whole revelation of God about Christ from the beginning in Genesis 3:15, written centuries, millennia, before Christ came. When all that was explained about who he was, what he would do, where he would come from, when he would be born, where he would be born, what he would do, it's all there before he ever came. The purpose of his crucifixion explained theologically in detail in Isaiah 53 and other places 700 years before he came. They swallow the camel. They strain at the gnats. Why? Because they're blind. Because they're sinners. And they refuse to submit. But listen, Jesus took them patiently through the Scriptures and showed them Christ. We need to do that. Listen, that's what Christ does with us. He shows us Himself through the Word of God. He shows us His work. He shows us our need of Him. He does it all through the Scriptures. We receive it as the Word of God. We hear it. We confess our sin. We acknowledge our sin. We feel our sin. We turn from our sin. We turn to Christ because of everything that is written here in the Scriptures. Notice what Jesus said. I think we have kind of an example of what He said in a little more detail later on in the chapter when He's before the other 11. Notice in verse 44, "Now He said to them, these are My words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, with all things which are written about Me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then He opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. He said to them, thus it is written that Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day." Notice He showed these things from the Old Testament. "And that repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in His name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." He showed them that the Old Testament said all this. We ought to be able to show people from the Word of God. This is who Christ is. This is why He came. This is what He did. We have to show them from the Word of God. Have to show them with the truth of God. Well, the fourth thing we could point out briefly here in regard to this account is that He gives understanding. Again, He comes sovereignly. He expresses love. He expounds the truth. Fourthly, He gives understanding. Look at verse 28. "And they approached the village where they were going, and He acted as though He were going further. But they urged Him, saying, stay with us, for it is getting toward evening, and this day is now nearly over. So He went in to stay with them. When He had reclined at the table with them, He took the bread and blessed it, and breaking it, He began giving it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized Him, and He vanished from their sight." Those who are born again are those whom God gives sight to. There's only one that can heal the blind, and it's Christ. Listen, I can't give you sight. I can't even give myself sight. There's only one that can truly make you see Jesus. And that's Him. He opened their eyes so that they would see, and they believed. And there was no question. It was Him. He was resurrected. And again, we read this just a moment ago in a similar way. He says in verse 45, "Then He opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. Listen, someone can have a correct theology and not be born again. You can be able to spout all the things about the doctrine of God, doctrine of atonement, you can say all these things, and you can be as spiritually dead as a stone. That doesn't make you a born-again believer. God must open your eyes. God must change you. You must be born again. If there's one thing that I want to be clear about in this ministry, in this church, it is this, that any church without regeneration is dead. It doesn't matter what the doctrinal statement says. It doesn't matter who the elders are, the pastor is, the deacons. It doesn't matter what they do. Listen, where the people are not born again, the church is dead. You must be born again. You must be made alive. Christ must open your eyes to see Him for who He is. You must call upon the Lord. And everyone that calls upon the Lord, He saves. You call upon the Lord when you see you're under His wrath. And you have no hope and no help, and you can do nothing about it. And you call upon the Lord when He opens your eyes to enable you to see what a filthy wretch you are and what a desperate need you have of Christ, and that everything was accomplished by Christ on the cross. As we saw on Friday night, the passage in Numbers 21, look and live. That's a hymn we sang in the Mennonite church. Look and live, my brother, live. Look to Jesus now and live. 'Tis recorded in God's words, hallelujah, it is only that you look and live. That's the song, that's the hymn, and that's the truth. Listen, the one that calls upon the Lord in truth and sincerity is the one whom God opens their eyes. We see this throughout the Bible. We saw in Matthew 11, 25, we're not going to go there, but in Matthew 11, 25 through 27, Jesus says that the only ones that know the Father is the one to whom He personally reveals Him to. He must do it. I love that passage in Acts 16 where Lydia, the first European believer in the New Testament, there in Philippi, group of ladies, Paul's teaching, and it says, the Lord opened her heart to understand the things that Paul said. I love that. It's so simple, but it's supernatural. It's the power of God. It wasn't just that she now had an orthodox theology. She was a new person. She was a changed person. She was born again. That leads us to the last point. He fills the heart. This is closely related to what I just said. This is what happened then after He opened their eyes and He disappeared from them. It says in verse 32, they said to one another, were not our hearts burning within us while He was speaking to us on the road, while He was explaining the Scriptures to us? And they got up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found gathered together the 11 and those who were with them, saying, the Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon. They began to relate their experiences on the road and how He was recognized by them in the breaking of the bread. I love this. There's a lot to say here, but let me just say this, that when they believed and when Christ revealed Himself to them, there was a change in their lives, a change in their heart that was manifested immediately. It wasn't something they tried to do. It's something that God had done to them. They were no longer sad. They were now filled. And I use the word filled, I suppose, generically, but we could say, first of all, they were filled with, well, we could say with joy. It doesn't say that, but I think it's implied in all that happens here. They were sad, they were confused, but now they understood, and they had joy that God did raise Christ from the dead. And they understood what it meant because Jesus explained it in the Scriptures as to what it meant and why He had to do this and why It's interesting. They're saying, oh, we thought this is the one who was going to redeem Israel. They didn't understand, did they? That was the point. That's why he died, to redeem Israel. Jesus explained all that to them. And now they knew he was living, and they had joy. They were filled with joy. They were filled with love for Christ. It says their hearts were burning within them as he was speaking to them. I love that. Listen, the person that's born again is one who's filled with love for Christ. Now listen, you can't manufacture this. You might be able to spout all the doctrine there is in the world about Christ and not love Christ. God must give you love for Christ. But when you're born again, you love Christ. You sing about Christ. You think about Christ. You're filled with Christ. That's what the Holy Spirit does. That's the reason, that's what the Holy Spirit teaches us about Christ. They were filled with love for the Scriptures. Their hearts were burning as he spoke to them and explained to them the Scriptures to us. Great evidence that you're born again is that you love the Scriptures and you love to hear them explained and you love to hear them taught. No, it's not about a guy standing up and giving pleasant stories and telling clever things and putting together a clever outline and being funny. Honestly, if a guy does that, you ought to get up and walk out. If you want to go down to the comedy club, feel free to do that. But that's not why we're here. If you're a believer, I promise you, you love to hear the Scriptures taught. And you love to hear them taught in profundity, in depth, in clarity. Why? Because you're born again. Because you have the Holy Spirit. I don't expect unbelievers to enjoy that. I really don't. A believer does. Because they're filled with love for the Word of God. They were filled with love for the brethren. I love this. They get up. It's night now. It's nightfall has come. They should be getting ready for bed. What do? They get up and they go back to Jerusalem. It's dark. Why? Because they want to be with the disciples. That's why. You know, when you're born again and you're changed, you love the brethren. You want to be with them. And they wanted to go back and they wanted to bear testimony. They wanted to bear testimony to the disciples and to the women. Jesus is risen from the dead. We saw him. He talked with us. He explained the whole thing to us. They couldn't wait until the next morning to go back and tell them. They went that night. Maybe even some danger involved here. I don't know. I mean, the roads were dark, lots of people around. No thought of that. They went back. Why? They were filled with love for the brethren. And I would say this finally. They were filled with a testimony. They were filled with a testimony. They had something to say, and they went back and they told them. Listen, when Christ works in your life, and he sovereignly changes your heart and opens your eyes and enables you to see Christ and to love Christ and to walk with Christ, you want to tell people about Christ. Now listen, you can't do this in yourself. It's not a matter of going home and being disciplined. Listen, if you're not a believer in Christ, the answer is not to just make a prayer and sign a card. You must call upon the Lord and ask Him to deliver you from your sin and to save you and to open your eyes so that in the Word of God you can see Christ and to change you and to fill you with love for Himself. Only He can do that. It's not something we manipulate, it's something He does. But listen, all these things were accomplished at the cross and in the resurrection. Our hope is in the Lord who gave Himself for me. Listen, this is our only hope. I say that as if it sounds like it's our last-ditch effort. It is our only hope. It is our hope. It is certain, and it is perfect because Christ is perfect and because He did, in fact, die and because He did, in fact, He does, in fact, live again and rose again. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for the truth of Your Word. Thank You for revealing Yourself to us here in Your written Word. And we acknowledge that even as believers in Christ, Lord, we do struggle times with doubt, with fear, with discouragement, with sin. Lord, we acknowledge that. We ask truly that You would cleanse us and purify us and enable us to see more clearly, more truly, more completely the glory of Christ, His death and of His resurrection. Grant us great faith to believe and to trust and to walk. May You fill us with a deep and great love for Christ and for His Word and for His people. May we truly be filled with a testimony as we go into a world that is lost and in darkness. Let us follow the example of Christ, coming in love, but also coming with truth, also acknowledging our dependence upon You to open the eyes of the blind. Lord, for those who are here today who do not know Christ savingly, they might know about Christ, but don't love Christ, have not bowed the knee to Christ or called upon the Lord in truth, I pray earnestly that You would open their eyes and grant them the grace to seek Your face and to call upon You. Lord, may You have mercy upon them. Lord, we ask that You would truly work in each heart according to the need, as only You know, ultimately because You are the Lord of all. You know every heart. Lord, we thank You for the hope that we have in Christ and that He is indeed alive today. We thank You and praise You. In Jesus' name, amen.